If you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. Still hear pages turning, so I'll wait a moment. Ephesians 5, verse 1. The apostle writes under the inspiration of God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, then, in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. A.W. Tozer, great preacher, regarded as a prophet in his day, not in the biblical sense, but as one who proclaimed God's word with such power and such force that it was prophetic in its effect. A.W. Tozer wrote a little book in 1961 called The Knowledge of the Holy. And this is what he said describing the church in his day. Quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God and adore in silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life and the spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external, and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. What do you think of Tozer's assessment in 1961? Does it apply to the church today? And is it not true of Christians and of Christianity today that we have substituted the glorious majesty of God for low, low, ignoble, unworthy view of God. God is a bellhop who answers all our needs. God is my bosom buddy, my friend. That's true as far as it goes, but doesn't go far enough. We have surrendered our inheritance for a mess of porridge. It comes to our view of God for a pitiful, sort of picayune, self-serving business of this world. How many today maintain the discipline of being still, knowing that God is God? So Paul's words here in Ephesians 5, verse 1, are arresting if we stop for a moment to actually contemplate what he tells us here. For a moment, squeeze out of your mind and your hearts everything that rivals your attention for God and his word. Bring your hearts and minds fully to Ephesians 5, verse 1, where God inspires Paul to write, "Be imitators of God." Be imitators of God. Now this, in its most basic and profound sense, requires us to be theologians as Christians. I don't mean sort of writing and reading, abstract and hard to understand books. But it requires us to know our God. How else do we imitate him if we don't know him? So Paul assumes that of the Ephesians that he's writing to, he's saying, imitate God. Even stand-up comedians who have as part of their repertoire, impersonations, imitations, give themselves over to studying their subjects, don't they? They study their movements and, their mannerisms, their way of speaking, how they hold their mouth, how they comb their hair, kind of clothes that they wear, and intonations and kinds of speeches. And they do that to convince us that they know their subject. I mean, it's only funny if it's plausible that they could be that person. So even comedians who make us laugh for a moment and about inconsequential things give themselves over to studying their subject. And Paul's instruction here to us to be imitators of God requires of us to have more than the comedian study. It requires us to be knowledgeable about God. This is amazing. He says, be imitators of God. Of God. Who existed on the other side of time's beginning. Who was complete in his existence. It didn't depend on anybody. Who was free. He says, be imitators of God. And this God is holy. Can you imagine absolute purity? Can you form a sense of what pure purity is like? What it desires. What it thinks, what it gives itself to. I mean, we have cliches for it. Someone is pure as the driven snow, the blazing, blinding whiteness. But can you imagine what such wondrous cleanness and purity and holiness must be like on an infinite scale? In other words, what God is like in his essence is absolute good. Absolute cleanliness. He's holy. 1 John says God is light. And later in the chapter, Paul pulls upon that metaphor of light to describe a Christian life. That's a good aspect to add to our vision of God. He's light. He's brilliant, incomprehensible, unfathomable light. Holy, pure. And Paul writes, be imitators of God. It's a staggering thought, really. And God is creator. This God, before time began, when nothing existed but himself, ex nihilo, out of nothing, spoke. And with a mere word, all that is leapt into existence. He's creator. He created all things. And we are told that we're made in his image. Not that we're creators and can create ex nihilo, but what does God do? He says to Adam in the garden, tend the garden. Adam's task was to extend the creation, to make of the entire world a garden. And what does he say to man and woman? Be fruitful and multiply. To procreate. Even the word reminds us of God's power to create. Procreation. We were made to be God's reflection. To image forth God. We're made in his image. And even something of his incommutable power in creation is somehow reflected in our work and in our having of children. And because God is creator, is he not Lord of all? Does he not have dominion over all things? He rules all things as Lord. And in his instruction for us to subdue the earth, we're to be imitators of God. That in our mastery of little things, we reflect his mastery of all things. And here's a mystery. This God that we're called to imitate. One God in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal. Distinct in their persons, yet one. Existing for all of eternity in loving fellowship, each with the other. It's unity in the Godhead. And there's to be unity in the church. So we reflect God as imitators of God. And God existing eternally existed in love. 1 John again tells us, not only that God is light, but God is love. Love is relational. It has to have an object. It's expressed towards something. Before the world began, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed, expressing perfect, undefiled, holy love to each other. John's Gospel, John chapter 1, begins with those famous words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word was with God. A word with could easily be said toward God. It's as though the Father and the Son stood facing toward each other, adoring each other for all of eternity in love. And Paul says, be imitators of God. And he clarifies it for us in verse 2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Being imitators of God requires of us to be imitators of his love. And if you want to know what God's love is like, you look to Jesus. This same Jesus mentioned here in verse 2, we're told, loved us and gave himself for us. That's what love looks like. It looks like giving yourself for another. It looks like Calvary's cross. It looks like God the Son, who existed, imagine this, existed from all of eternity in the perfect fellowship of a holy, light, altogether good, love with the Father, stepping down from that glory. The infinite, entering space and time, taking upon himself the limits of human flesh, identifying with us, Being tempted in every way as we were, but without sin. Love looks like entering into another's experience. And then what did he do? He gave himself. He gave himself, it says here in verse 2, as a sacrifice. As a fragrant offering to God. In our place, on that cross, died the Son of Glory. As an act of love. Paul says, imitate that. Imitate it as little children, dearly loved children. You see the analogy there, don't you? The child whose parent cares for them well, who raises them well, who dotes on them in the right way. That child, very naturally, will want to be like his or her mother or father. As he knows the love of his father or mother, or knows the love of their parents, their care for him, what does he desire as he grows? But to experience it more and to return it. We too, like dearly loved children, are to see and know and savor God and to imitate Him. It's a staggering. This means that our main task as Christians, as a church, is to be fit for heaven. What we are about doing this morning with this preaching in Sunday schools and in Bible studies and in living together and sharing together and in supping together and listening to one another, what we are fundamentally about doing is creating a better imitation of God so that we might be fit for heaven. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to this life. We belong to another, and another life, a king in another country. We're pressing toward that each day. So Paul says, be imitators of God. He's repeating what he's told them now three times in this chapter. Go back, beginning in chapter 4. Go back to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And then the perfect way of summing it up, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Now, if that's our desire, if we have the taste of heaven in our mouths, if our hearts long for that king in that other country, if we gather a glimpse of the majesty of God, if we can reverse what Tozer described of the Christian church in our own lives and in this church, if we gaze long enough upon the glories of heaven, what follows in verses 3 through 8, dare I say, becomes easy. No burden, but desirable. So verse 3, he changes gears and gives this startling, this abrupt sort of set of warnings. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. What's he saying? We are to be fit for heaven, fit for God. These are not proper for us. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. This warning comes as no surprise to those who are imitators of God. We don't fear it. We see its rightness. And we understand that any desire in us that wars for, works for these things. What did you name? Even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of purity, or of greed, which is really the root of that sexual immorality and impurity. A lust and a craving, a desire for something that doesn't belong to you. If even in our speaking, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, and all of those have the connotation of sort of speaking about the impurity and the sexual immorality that he lists earlier. Those things we understand as imitators of God are to have no root in us. They're not to sprout and to grow. They're not to be left unplucked out of the garden of our hearts. And plucking them out, if we love God, is a joy. It's not a burden. It's a joy. You know, it's interesting. I don't think Paul is writing to the Ephesian church because there's widespread immorality there. I don't think he's writing in this section to address a particular problem in the church. You know, unlike Corinth, where he'd heard a particular rumor and wrote to them to address that situation. The Ephesian church seemed to have a right godly lineage and heritage. Paul had been there. Timothy had labored there. Others had come through and served in that church. It seemed to have been established as a good church. Read Revelation, we find that it hit it. Christ was its first love. I think Paul understands something about the Christian life that we must understand. It is possible to deceive ourselves. It is possible to regard yourself a Christian and not be one. It is possible to make a profession and have no desire to imitate God, because there's no knowledge of God and no love for God. Nothing that compels you and constrains you to move toward the light of God. Paul seems eminently aware of that. He's not blaming any particular Christians. He's just stating a fact about the spiritual life. And he says, do not be deceived. And he's writing and thinking about people who are living this way as a habit and unrepentant. He's not writing to people who perhaps have struggled and fallen in some particular incident, as we all have and do and will if we live long enough. No, he's writing to those folks whose hearts are given over to this greed and this impurity and this lust and this sexual immorality and coarse joking and talking. Unrepentantly. And these are terrible words, friends. These are frightening words. Such a man is an idolater and hasn't any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of Christ, that is, knowing and being entered into union and fellowship with Christ in this life, and of God, when Christ, after having all things placed under his feet, shall take all things and give them to the Father. These folks, it seems, are not saved in this life or the life to come. Rather, verse 6, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, you may be here as a non-Christian. You have come for any number of reasons, perhaps just to come with a friend because they've invited you, or maybe you've seen the church and the big steeple outside and decide, hey, I'll check out what they're doing in there. We welcome you here. We are glad that you're here. One of the things I want you to understand this morning is that Christians can be deceived. That everyone you see who professes to be a Christian is not a Christian. If you have been troubled in your own thinking about Christianity, in your own heart about what it means to believe in Christ, if you have been troubled by people who you see professing to be Christians, but who live outwardly contrary to that profession, they do perhaps what you would do, or what some of your other friends who are not Christians would do. I want you to understand something. They may not be Christians. And I want you to understand a second thing. You may deceive yourself about the truth of Christ looking wrongly at their lives. Do not leave here. Do not reject Christ because you see the inconsistency of some Christians. You need to see that inconsistency and the warning that's given here in Scripture as a call to you to run to Christ, not from Christ. To run to Him for shelter because of your own sins and inconsistency. You want to look at that with eyes wide open, recognize that even in the life of an inconsistent professing Christian comes to you the Word of God which says, turn from your sins lest you fail to enter into the kingdom of God. You need to fly to Jesus this morning. You need to run wholeheartedly and wing-footedly to the Savior. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Let no one tell you that it's consistent to live an impure life and be a Christian. These verses make it very plain. Notice the apostle's emphasis there in verse 5. This you can be sure of. If you're here as a non-Christian, understand that this glorious God whom we are to imitate as Christians, has loved you in His Son, has sacrificed His Son for your sins as a demonstration of His love. It is for you to enter into that love by repenting of sin and placing your faith in Christ and following Him as an imitator of God. And the treasuries of heaven are incomparable. It will cost you everything to follow Christ, but it is worth it. You will have to surrender this world and this life, but it is eternally worth it. And it is worth it in this life. Do not be deceived. Fly to Christ. Well, Christian, these words are written to Christians. These words are written to those who are to be imitators of God. So these words are good warnings for us. Verse 7, do not be partners with them, with those who live such immoral lives. He knows it's possible for us to be deceived as well. And He gives us a very practical instruction. Do not be partners with such. Now, I want to talk to teenagers here for a moment. Those who are in this period of life where friends are so very important to you. I wonder how your friends would stack up against what's listed here in verses 3 through 4. You know, it'd be a good exercise for you to take a back of one of those envelopes or take a sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle. And on the left, write the names of those folk whom you know that are participating in this kind of life. Sexually immoral, coarse joking, etc. And on the right, write the names of those who are, in your view, as best you can tell, imitators of God. That'd be a good exercise. And then I would suggest you write your name in one or the other of those columns. Would you be a right column person? Imitator of God? Or left column person? One who rejects the holiness and the love of God. And I want to encourage you, if you're in that left column, I want to applaud your honesty with yourself. That's the first step in not being deceived. To be honest about your standing before God. And I want to encourage you, in view of that honesty, to repent of those sins. To leave them. To cross out that left column in your life. And through faith in Christ, move to the right column. Move to the column of those who imitate God. And I want to encourage you to make sure that your friends are friends you can list, people you can list in that right column. Imitators of God. The others will deceive you with empty words. And they will ensure that you see the wrath of God which is coming upon all unrighteousness. Well, that's an instruction, that's an exercise that not only teenagers should do, but adults, grown folks. Which column are you in? Which column are your friends in? Are you keeping regular company with imitators of God? or the impure. Verse 7 says, do not be partners with them. And us as a church. Last application. I think it speaks to us as a church as well, as a corporate family. That as the people of God, keeping in mind that Paul is writing to a local church, we are not as a people to have partnership with those who bow to knee to things other than God. That's the point of the entire Bible. When God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, promises to bless his seed and to make him a great nation, and at Sinai, when he gives the law to Moses, having extricated his people out of Egypt, he gives them the law to set them apart. He says, when I lead you to the land, do not intermingle with the other nations. That's not ethnic hostility. That's not bigotry. That's God giving his people a culture, setting them apart, calling them to be holy as he is holy. And what follows when they fail to do that? Idolatry and judgment. And that's true in the New Testament. He calls the church to be holy, to be separate, not to be partners with the world. And he gives us procedures like church discipline to do that. Church discipline isn't angry Christians, prudish, you know, sort of face all turned up, you know, just beating up on other Christians. That's not what's happening. It is what God has left his people in order to keep us from participating with the world. Call it tough love, if you will. It is Christ identifying the markers for his people and calling us to be distinct. So at times, if the Lord does not spare us, we may find ourselves as a church having to put someone out of the membership of the church because they live like this unrepentantly. We have spent a lot of time trying to bring them back to Christ, trying to bring them back to the fellowship of the Lord, trying to restore them in the grace of God. They have refused that. They've heard warnings from the eldership and warnings from the congregation, and failing that, they have nothing to do but to say, your life doesn't conform to your profession, and to remove them as partners to the body. It's a loving thing to do. It's the thing that the Lord has called us to do, to be faithful as a church. And we do this, verse 8, because we were once darkness, but now we're light. And notice the emphasis is not on the surroundings are light, or our deeds are light, but the people are light. We're in Christ, we are light, the light of Christ, the light that lights the world. It makes these shameful things visible. We are to be light. I'm encouraged. The elders are encouraged. There's a person that has asked at our next members meeting if they might say a word or two at that meeting by way of repentance and apology. Not a gross sin or any such thing. But they have seen in themselves something that they think is not fitting for Christ. It hasn't been fitting for this body. And he was to share that and ask forgiveness. That's glorious. What humility. What holiness. Way to war against your sin. You know, way to be what Paul is describing here in verses 8 through 14. To wake up and to rise and to let Christ shine on you. Amen. As pastors, I pray for more of that. Not that we want to be neurotics, you know, just sort of confessing in, you know. No. For more of that imitation of God that proves that God is majestic, he's holy, and he's Lord, and we desire to be him, to be like him, to be with him in that sense. Let there be more of that. I had a call last week from another young lady, a person in tears. Because they had fallen and struggled with the sin and wanted to confess it, wanted counsel, wanted forgiveness. That's beautiful. That's beautiful to be grieved by your sin. To know that sin is contrary to this God we are to imitate. How wonderful that is to be humble enough to open out your heart and say, here it is. Pray for me. Help me. Teach me. Guard me. Oh, for more of that. And as a pastor, that's our job as elders. Is to guard you, to watch over you, to shine light on your life, on our lives, that we might expose the hidden things of darkness, and that together we would all turn away from those things and continue on in our imitation of God. That's what we're doing as pastors. That's our task. The second person who called me, I had met with that person. And I failed to be as faithful as I should have been to that person. I had a sense of something that I should have told them. Not that I'm responsible for what happened, and they're not blaming anyone. But in that conversation, I had a sense of something that I should have said. I should have guarded them. I should have warned them against something. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't want to discourage them. I didn't want to have them thinking wrongly about a kind of legalism. I was unfaithful in that. By God's grace, I will not be unfaithful with another one of you. I will be one of the seven men who pastor you. If you want oversight, you're in the right place. If you want someone who's going to declare the entire counsel of God to you, you are in the right place. If you want someone who's going to cross your path and straighten it, and who wants that from you, oh, I'm humbled to think about the situation that's been in the news over the last couple of weeks of a prominent pastor falling. And not in the news is another pastor friend of mine who has fallen. Because we're not watching each other's lives. And we're being polite rather than remembering what Proverbs says. Open rebuke is better than secret love. I want to be an imitator of God. I want all of you to be imitators of God. I trust that by God's grace, He's called me here for that very purpose. Paul says in verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. The end of that verse 17, says, understand what the Lord's will is. His will is for our holiness. Earlier in verse 10, where it says, find out what pleases the Lord. The idea there isn't so much searching like a scavenger hunt to find what pleases the Lord. It's what the Lord says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. When He says basically to test and to see and to show that the Lord's will is good. It's our task to be those who are seen to be those who test and see that the Lord's will is good. It's good. What we do as Christians, mightily serious. Who we claim to be as Christians, it's mightily serious. That's why Paul gives these warnings. I don't think that I could be urgent enough, that the elders could be urgent enough, that you could be urgent enough about your own souls, about the souls of your brethren. There is a devourer who creeps and lurks in shadows, waiting to devour. Let's press forward toward the mark, toward the high calling of God, and be imitators of this glorious God, this glorious God. We've been called to see and to savor, to love and to follow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given us to make us wise unto salvation. Thank you, Lord, for showing yourself to be holy, and for showing us that holiness is beautiful, it's glorious, that imitating you is the greatest joy that we can have. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Abba, Father. Lord, make of us a more radiant people, a more bright and brilliant people, a people filled with your Spirit, filled with joy, filled with a godly zeal to be more like you. Keep us, Lord, from legalism. Keep us from judgmentalism. Keep us from all of those things that pervert your gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Help us to stand in your grace, but standing in your grace, help us also to be watchful, to watch our lives, and to watch each other. Help us to be faithful in that, not to neglect our souls, not to think ourselves stronger than we ought, for then, Lord, we fall. Make us wise. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would bless us as your people. And we pray, Lord, that if there's one here who's heard your gospel, has heard your word, has heard your warning, that is not yet in your kingdom through faith in Christ, even now, Lord, open their hearts. Open their eyes to behold you, to see you in your glory, your majesty, to love you as you have loved us, and to give themselves to you. Would you do that, Lord, for your glory? In Jesus' name. Amen.